Amen. Thank you, worship team. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. We're going to be in Exodus 32 this morning, so you can flip there. We are in our second week in our new series looking at idolatry, so if you missed last week, go onto the website or go to iTunes and look us up on our podcast, and you can listen and catch up. I'm not going to go over because we got a lot of stuff to do this morning, so if you missed it, sorry. Go listen to it. This morning, I want to start by putting up two quotes, and so we'll read them together, and then I want you to turn to the person next to you, and maybe you don't know them. If you don't, introduce yourself, and just say, we're going to take a minute and say, what is your gut reaction to these quotes? Do you agree? Do you disagree? Why? You won't have a ton of time, but here's the two quotes. The first is from John Calvin. He says, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. And then David Clarkson, a 17th century preacher, he said, if we think of our souls as a house, idols are set up in every room. So I'm going to give you a minute and a half. Turn to the person next to you. Do you agree? Do you disagree? Why? Go for it. I'll let you know when time's up. I know that's not a ton of time. But if you're going out for lunch afterwards, you guys can unpack this a little bit more. But I wanted to start, because this is where we're going this morning, and I will tell you, based on Scripture, both of these statements are 100% absolutely true. John Calvin said that our very nature, so the very core of who you are, your heart, is an idol factory, essentially. And then David Clarkson says, you know, if you kind of view your soul as a house with different rooms, there are idols set up in every room of your house, of your soul. And so what he's getting at is deep down in the very nature of you, who you are, even in the hidden parts of your soul, there are idols. And so some of you are going, man, that sounds pretty harsh. And it is. But we're going to dive in this morning of why these two statements are true. So we're going to look at Exodus 32. I debated whether to read the whole thing or not, and we're going to read the whole chapter together. It's just so full of good information. So what we're going to do is read the whole chapter, spend a few minutes talking about what it means, and then I've just got 4 points this morning, and then we'll be on our way. So follow along. It's not going to be up on the screen because I didn't feel like typing out all these verses. So you can follow along. If you don't have a Bible, just share with someone next to you. It says this, Exodus 32, starting in verse 1. Probably a familiar story if you've grown up going to church. Verse 1 says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but it's the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and he burned it with fire, and he ground it to powder and he scattered it on the water, and he made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let anyone who has gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord, and he said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. The reading of God's word. So let's walk through what's happening here, because there is a ton of information packed into these 35 verses. A lot to digest this morning. Verse 1 tells us that Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, and because he had been gone so long, the people came to Aaron and said, "Build us some gods, make for us some gods so that we can worship them." And so we know Moses was gone. He had taken Joshua probably halfway up the mountain, and we're not really 100% sure how long Moses was gone for. Some commentators say it could be up to 6 weeks that Moses was gone. And so people were starting to say, "What happened to Moses? He led us out of Egypt, and now where is he? He's been gone for a month and a half. Did he fall off the mountain? Did God kill him? Where did he abandon us? Where did he go?" And so they go to Aaron and they say, "Build us an idol." And Aaron buckles under the pressure, and he takes their gold earrings and he builds a golden calf. And so that's why, if you look at our symbol for the series, now you're going, "Oh, okay, a golden calf." So Aaron makes this golden calf. Now, verse 4 is incredible. The people see this golden cow and they say, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now, think about this for a moment. Think about the stories that we know and that we have read. Think about what the Israelites have been through. Think about what they've seen, the 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt to rescue them, the parting of the Red Sea, all of the miracles they've seen, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night leading them. They had seen God deliver them from Egypt, and yet they create this golden calf and they say, "This is what saved us from Egypt. This cow is the one that brought us out of Egypt." And we can scratch our heads and go, "What? What on earth is going on? How could they do this?" But all throughout the Old Testament, we see instances where the Israelites react with insensitivity and rebellion to God's display of his goodness. All throughout the Old Testament, we see this happen. God displays his power and his mercy, and they react by attributing it to something else. And in this case, to this golden calf. And so Aaron builds an altar, and it says the next day they rose up, they offered sacrifices in front of this golden calf, and it says they ate and they drank and they rose up to play. Now you need to understand that in this moment, the Israelites have broken the first and the second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. They just broke it. You shall not make an idol out of anything. They just broke it. So they've broken the first two commandments that God has given them. And so they had done both of these things, and now they were engaging in immorality. The phrase at the end of verse 6 that translates in the ESV, rose up to play, if you're looking in an NIV, it says, got up to indulge in revelry. And basically, the Hebrew word for that means to laugh or to joke or to be entertained. And it's this idea of just running wild, engaging in immorality. And so most likely, sexual immorality, orgies, drunkenness, just debauchery is happening in the Israelite camp. And they're rejoicing in it, all in the name of their new God. Immorality often accompanies idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:7 says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. And so the scene that is depicted here is just utter depravity. They're just engaging all of their sinful desires, getting drunk, engaging in sexual immorality, all in the name of this new idol. And so if you can just picture just the terribleness of what's happening in the Israelite camp. And now in verse 7, it's almost like the scene shifts and we're up on the mountain with God and Moses. So I don't know about you, my imagination, when I read scripture, sometimes I see it played out as a movie. And so I can see this wide-angle shot of just this terrible debauchery, and then it's almost as if the scene shifts, and we're up on the mountain, and it's quiet, and Moses and God are speaking together. And so God tells Moses what is happening down in the camp. And he tells Moses to go back down, and it's fascinating because in verse 7, God says, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Have you seen? Do you see that? God doesn't say, for my people has corrupted themselves. He says, Moses, your people have corrupted yourself, the ones that you brought out of Egypt. God is so disgusted with their idolatry that he doesn't even want to call them his people. He says, Moses, your people are down there committing idolatry. And so he tells Moses to go back down. He calls them a stiff-necked people in verse 9. And the harshness is God wants to destroy them. He wants to set his wrath against them. And basically, he says, I'm going to start over with you, Moses. His anger is so fierce because idolatry is so destructive and offensive to God that he wants to kill all of them and begin a new nation with Moses. And so needless to say, God is rightfully angry. And so you need to hear that he has every right to destroy all of them. He could have done that. If we read the story that way, he would still be God because he has that right to do that. And yet we read what happens between Moses and God. In verses 11 to 14, Moses intercedes on behalf of the Israelites, asking that God would relent from his anger and not destroy the Israelites. And he gives basically two reasons. He says, don't, you know, you saved them from Egypt, and now the Egyptians are going to go, ha-ha, their God is evil. They brought them out into the desert to kill them. So Moses says, don't do that. And secondly, Moses reminds God of the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This binding covenant to make a great nation out of them. And so if he destroyed this nation, if God destroyed the Israelites, he would be breaking his covenant with them. And so verse 14 says, and the Lord relented, or sometimes the word is repented, which is interesting, from the disaster that he had spoken of, bringing on his people. Now, I don't think that this means God sinned, and so he was repenting of his sin, because like I said, God has every right to wipe the Israelites off the face of the earth. This interaction between Moses and God shows us the power of prayer, the power of interceding on behalf of people. God's character and dignity do not change, but his actions and emotions towards man do. And this passage shows us that. God decided not to destroy the Israelites because Moses interceded on their behalf. And so your prayers matter. A lot of times people say, well, what's the point of praying if God already knows what he's going to do? Your prayers matter. Moses prayed, essentially. He spoke to God on behalf of the Israelites. And verse 14 says, God relented of the disaster that he was going to bring upon them. Your prayers matter. Verses 15 to 20 show Moses coming down from the mountain and seeing all of the sin and all of the idolatry. He comes down and he has the two tablets of the law, which God had written himself, and this noise comes up, and so Joshua is most likely waiting halfway up the mountain, and so they begin to walk down, and it sounds like war. Joshua says, it sounds like we're under attack, but as they get closer, it's not victory or defeat. They hear singing and partying. And so verse 19 says, Moses comes near the camp. And again, my mind, I have an imagination. I can see him coming around the corner of the mountain and seeing before him all of the sin and idolatry that is happening before him. All the dancing, all the... Now, don't... I'm not saying dancing is wrong. This kind of dancing was. All the sexual immorality, all the partying, all the drunkenness. He is so filled with rage, with burning anger, that he smashes the tablets on the foot of the mountain. He takes the idol, this calf that they've made, he throws it into the fire, he beats it to a dust, and then he throws it on the water and he makes the people drink it. I mean, needless to say, Moses is pretty ticked off. I would not want to get in his way as he's doing all of this. He smashes these tablets that God himself had written, and then he just starts beating this idol. He throws it into the fire and he beats it into a dust, and then he says, drink all of it. He shows the powerlessness of this false god that they had been worshiping as he absolutely destroys it. Now Moses turns to Aaron, and I wonder what Aaron is thinking as he sees his brother do all of this. Like, ugh. And so he turns to Aaron, and in verse 21 he says, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron essentially gives four excuses as he tries to shift the blame. Aaron does not own up to what he has done. The first excuse is that the people are set on evil. You know, he says in verse 23, they said to me, you know how these people love evil. It's their fault. They said to me, build this idol. The third excuse is that he didn't know what had happened to Moses. Moses, you were gone for so long, we didn't know what had happened to you. And the last excuse was just so sad and comical, we all kind of chuckled as we read it. He said, I didn't actually make the idol, I just kind of took the gold earrings and threw them in the fire and out popped this idol. And I would love if we had Moses' response to that. We don't know what his response was, but I can just picture, are you serious, Aaron? Really? You just threw gold in and it kind of just popped out. So Aaron just shifts the blame. He doesn't take responsibility. Well, it was the Israelites. Well, it was your fault, Moses. You were gone so long. And, well, it was just kind of a miracle. It just popped out. Verses 25 to 29 describe a very heart-wrenching scene. And it really describes the cost of their idolatry. So apparently, while Moses was discovering what happened and was destroying the idol and speaking to Aaron, people were still engaging in their immorality. And so Moses stands at the gate of the camp and he calls the Levites to himself and he says, go back and forth through the camp, take your sword, and kill whoever is still engaged in their sin. And so the sons of Levites go back and forth through the camp and they kill their brothers, they kill their friends, they kill their neighbors. Just imagine the scene, the devastation that this act of idolatry was causing. Verse 28 says that 3,000 people were killed by the sword. 3,000 people because of their immorality and their idolatry. It's a very sobering picture when you imagine it in your mind. Verses 30 to 35 end our passage with the aftermath of this decision. It's the next day, Moses goes back up the mountain to see if he can make atonement for their sins. But God will not let Moses take the fall. And instead, those who have participated would have their names blotted out of God's book. And then lastly, in verse 35, we read that God sends a plague as further punishment on them. This is a very sobering passage of Scripture. And when you step back and you think about the travesty of what's happening, it really is devastating. But there is hope in this passage amidst all of this chaos and carnage. And so this morning, there's 4 points I want to make on how this passage applies to us, ending with this hope that we see. First, we will all run to idols. And this connects really with those two quotes we started with. The heart is an idol factory, and if your soul was a house, there'd be idols in every room. You and I will run to idols. And this is so clearly seen in Aaron, that people come to Aaron and they demand an idol to be made, and he caves. He so quickly caves. He fashions a golden calf, and then he goes so far as to build an altar in front of it, and he's offering sacrifices on it. This is Aaron. This is the high priest. This is Aaron, the man chosen to intercede on behalf of the Israelites, the man who would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and make sacrifices for them. This is Aaron. He's the last person you would think would do this. The reason his role in this idolatry is so sad is because of something that happens earlier in Exodus. If you go to Exodus 24, verse 9 to 11, we read of this incredible encounter Aaron has with God. It says, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up," and get this, "they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he, being God, he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank." So Moses, Aaron, Aaron's two sons, and 70 elders went up, and they saw the glory of God. They beheld the majesty of God. Now, we know that they didn't see God face to face, because Scripture tells us that no man can see God and live. He is too holy. But they got some glimpse of his glory. It says they saw his feet, and this, the way that they describe it is this sapphire stone, the very heaven for clearest. The clearest thing that you can imagine was like under God's feet. And the sight was so magnificent that they couldn't describe it. And they sat down and they ate a meal with God as a way to confirm God's covenant with them. And God didn't raise his hand against them. He allowed these men to see his glory. So think about that. Aaron has gone up and he has witnessed the glory of the creator of the universe. And then you flip forward to our passage and he is making a golden calf and worshiping it and offering sacrifices to it. What happened? Aaron, who beheld the glory of God, Aaron, who had ate and drank in the very presence of God, ran to idolatry. And this connects to us because as followers of Jesus, we will have moments in life when we glimpse a small portion of the glory of God. Moments of incredible fellowship with Jesus. Moments of being swept up in how awesome God is. And yet all of us will continue to run to our idols. We are just like Aaron. Aaron would be the last person we think would do this. And yet he so quickly runs to his idol. I can remember in high school going to youth events or youth conferences and worship experiences and listening to preachers where the Holy Spirit was doing a work in my heart, and I would sit there and I would weep and be broken, and I would lift my hands and I would worship God, and then the next day I would go and look at pornography. I would run back to my idol of sex. Why do we do this? Because the human heart is an idol factory, and I believe our passage this morning shows us that even Aaron, even the high priest of the Israelite, the man who had witnessed all 10 plagues, the man who had seen God part the Red Sea, the man who had seen the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, the man who walked up the mountain and saw the glory of God, he still ran to his idol. And so this is hard news for us to hear, but it's necessary that we don't fall into this false sense of security. Well, I would never do that. Yes, you will, and I will. All of us do it. All of us run to our idols, and Aaron shows us that. That's the first point. We will run to our idols. Secondly, we will all make excuses for our idols. And this really connects to a point I made last week. People violently defend their idols. And so we see this from Aaron's response. He makes excuse after excuse after excuse, refusing to accept blame for the sin that he had committed. And so it was everyone else's fault but his. And so much in the same way, you and I will make excuses for our idols. So first off, Aaron blamed the Israelites. Verse 22, he says, "You know the people, they're set on evil, for they said to me," so he completely throws the Israelites under the bus. "Well, you know how evil they are, and it was them who came to me and said, build an idol, so it's not my fault." And that didn't seem to work, so then Aaron blames Moses. He says, "Well, you've been gone for so long. We didn't know where you were. Moses, it's been 5-6 weeks. Where have you been? So that's why. So it's kind of your fault, Moses." And then lastly, this just ridiculous excuse that we go, "What are you thinking?" He says, "Well, I just kind of threw it in and out popped this calf, so it's not my fault. It's just kind of an act of nature. It's a miracle." Aaron refused to own up to this idolatry. He made excuses, and you and I do the same thing. Let's say your idol is money, and you have lots of it, and you love having it. You couldn't imagine life without it, and you use it to buy a big house, and you fill that house with stuff, and you have lots of toys, and you enjoy spending money, and you love money. And you will begin to defend and make excuses for that idol. So I've heard things like, "Well, I work hard. I work really hard. I work like 60, 70 hours a week. I deserve to have these things. Doesn't God want me to be happy and enjoy life? Is it really so bad that I spend my money like this?" Or you'll say, "Well, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. Do you see the snowmobiles and all the things he has? Have you seen how so-and-so spends their money? I'm not that bad." Or you'll say, "Well, I throw 20 bucks a week into the offering, and so I think I should be able to do what I want with the rest of it." And you will make excuse after excuse after excuse for your idol. Or let's say sex is your idol, and you're addicted to pornography. You can begin, and I can tell you that I've been there, you can begin to defend or make excuses for your idol. "Well, I'm not hurting anybody. I'm just looking at images on a screen, and so it's just me. I'm not doing anything bad. At least I'm not actually having physical sex with someone. That's a little bit better." Or you'll say, it's a part of being a sexual person. I need an outlet." Or you'll say, "Well, once I get married, then all my sexual issues will be resolved." Ha, huh, we all laugh, all the married people. And you'll make excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse. And the problem with that is that it's a lie from the enemy to keep you trapped in your sin. And so God demands that we worship him and him alone. And when we give glory and ultimate worth to other things, that is idolatry. And yet when we make excuses and begin to defend our idols, we're simply tightening the hold that they have on our lives. It's like being a prisoner and being tied up and stuck in a jail cell, and yet you're defending your captors and you yourself are beginning to try and tighten your own bindings. It makes no sense. That's what idolatry is. You are tightening the hold that sin has on your life. We're just increasing the hold these idols have when we make excuses for them and defend them. Thirdly, idolatry is costly. And I mean, it's very plain to see from our passage the cost of the Israelites' decision to worship and bow down to a false god. 3,000 men died by the sword. Moses actually took the idol and ground it up and made the people drink it. And in verse 33, it says, "But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me," so whoever has participated in this idolatry, "I will blot out of my book." And we know that this is the book of life that Scripture talks about. It's the book that God has, and I'm not here to argue if it's an actual physical book or if it's just in God's mind, but it's a book that God has with the names of those who are given eternal life. Psalm 69:28, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." Malachi 3:16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." Revelation 3:5, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." Revelation 21:27, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now, think about the weightiness of the consequence of the Israelites' decision. God tells Moses, "I'm going to blot their names out of the book of life." Think about that. Their names were wiped out, were erased, were removed from God's book. Their very eternity was affected by their decision to worship this idol. Think about the weight of that. God says they are not going to receive eternal life because of their sin. That's what God is saying. Their names are blotted out of my book. Very costly decision the Israelites made. Also, God sent a plague to punish them for their sins, and there's no other real description of how many died because of that. And lastly, and possibly most heartbreaking, is that God no longer personally led them. Exodus 33, 1-3 says this. This is right after. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey," and here is the heartbreaking thing, "but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." God no longer personally led them. Now, he didn't outright abandon them. We know he sent an angel to lead them, but something had changed. God, who used to lead them personally with a pillar of cloud and fire, it says here that he no longer led them. He would not go up with them. The weight, the gravity of their idolatry is astounding. And I can almost imagine the Israelites' response as they are dealing with the aftermath. It would have been devastating. Picking up the dead bodies of those who were killed, having a plague come and kill many more, them realizing that their very eternity had changed because of this act of idolatry. And then lastly, hearing from Moses as he says that God is no longer going to personally lead us. Devastating. I can't imagine what is going through their minds. Idolatry is costly. Lastly, and most importantly, this is the hope. And I hope you're like, "Oh, finally, let's get to the good stuff." Jesus died to pay for our idolatry. And maybe you've caught on a bit to the foreshadowing going on between Moses and God at the end of our passage. Verse 30 says, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" Did you hear that? Because you may have missed it. Moses says, "I'm going to go up, and maybe, just maybe, I can pay for your sin. Maybe I can atone for this great sin that you have done. Maybe I can make atonement." And so Moses goes up and he speaks to God and he says, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold." Here's the key. "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Do you see what Moses is doing? He is saying, "God, your people have sinned. Let me take the punishment for their sin." Moses is saying, "Kill me, blot my name out of the book. Give them forgiveness. Let me atone for their sins." This is what happened on the cross. And thousands of years before Jesus willingly was tortured, beaten, humiliated, nailed to a cross, having the wrath of God poured out on him to atone for our sins, we see a foreshadow, a conversation between Moses and God pointing to Jesus. This passage is about Jesus. That Moses was willing to die for their idolatry. Obviously, he couldn't because Moses was a sinful man himself. But do you see the beauty of the gospel? That God, before the foundation of the world, he had a redemption plan in mind, that he would send his son to bear the weight of our sin, our idolatry. And so this is pointing thousands of years ahead to when Jesus would do just that, when he would atone for our sins. 1 John 2:2 said, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Your NIV probably says, "He is an atoning sacrifice." Romans 5:6-11 For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So while we are in the midst of our idolatry, much like the Israelites, while we're engaged in immorality, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Jesus died to pay for our idolatry, for my idolatry. So you and I no longer fear the wrath of God. If you are following Jesus, you do not fear punishment. The Israelites, when they committed idolatry, they experienced the punishment, the death and the carnage because of their sin. And the blood of Jesus covers us. And so, yes, when we sin and we run to our idols, it breaks or it hinders our relationship with God. But the blood of Jesus covers that idolatry. That's the hope that we have. That's the hope that this passage shows us. That yes, you and I will run to our idols, that yes, we will make excuses for our idols. Yes, idolatry is costly, and we will bear the weight of some of that just as it works itself out. But lastly, and most importantly, Jesus died to pay for our idolatry. And so how do we respond to this? How do we respond to this hope that we have? Because if it's true, some of us right now have idols that are in our lives that we're running to, that we're making excuses for. How do we respond to this? And I think we ask the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and to reveal our idols to us, and we confess and we repent and then we rest. We rest in the atonement that Jesus offers us, his forgiveness because of his shed blood. Moses offered for the Israelites. He tried to make atonement for their idolatry, but he couldn't. And so you and I, we rest in the fact that Jesus could and he did. And if we confess our sin, if we confess our idolatry as we're going through this series and idols are coming to surface, if you confess and you repent, Jesus is faithful to forgive. That's the beauty of the gospel. So yes, you need to hear this. There are going to be moments in your life when you continue to run to idols. And there are going to be moments as your idols surface, you're going to begin to make excuses for them. And yes, you're going to feel the natural outcome of your idolatry, broken relationships and other things. But you need to hear and celebrate and rest in the fact that the blood of Jesus covers a multitude of sin. There is no sin so great that the blood of Jesus is not greater still. And so when we identify our idols and we turn from them and we turn to Jesus, he is faithful. He is faithful. We're going to spend some time praying, and I think the worship team was going to come up. I'm just going to ask Anita if she would come and play, and I just want to leave this as a place of to do some work, allow the Holy Spirit to begin to convict us. So I will pray, and I haven't asked any of them, but if the elders afterwards, if you're available to come and pray with people, if you're good to go and you want to leave, I would just say, could you leave and leave the room and just kind of leave this as a space to do some work? Some of you maybe have some idols that you feel surfacing or you're beginning to identify them. This is a great time to confess and repent and turn to Jesus. And so I'll pray to close, and after, if the elders can come forward, and if you are ready for lunch, you can leave, and we'll just let the Holy Spirit do his work. For the next few weeks, we're going to begin to dive into some of the big idols: comfort, sex, money, success, and religion. And so let's ask the Holy Spirit to begin to do a work in our lives. So Father, I thank you for this passage. God, I thank you that it is first and foremost about you, Jesus. The entire Bible tells the gospel story, including Exodus 32. And God, I thank you that we can end with hope this morning. The Israelites did not have that hope. They experienced your anger and your punishment by dying by a a plague coming by their names being removed from your book of life. And God, yet I thank you that in your foreknowledge before the foundation of the world, you had a plan in mind to send your son to die on the cross for my idolatry, for our idolatry. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do a work in this place. Would you speak to each one of our hearts? If there are idols that are creeping up, if the light of truth is beginning to shine into some parts of our souls that we see idols there, God, would we deal with them? I pray that we would not make excuses this morning, that we would not leave this place until we have confessed and repented and turned to you, Jesus. And I thank you, oh God, I thank you that you are faithful to forgive. And so do a work in this place, God, among us. We invite you to speak to our hearts. Amen.